Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin reading in the first verse. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. We'll stop there for the day. Chapter 1 serves as somewhat of an introductory chapter to the book of Daniel. In fact, it covered quite a bit of time from start to finish. It covered the time that Daniel, along with other young men from many different countries, all the ones that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, but it covered the time that Daniel was taken hostage, actually until the first year of King Cyrus, all the way until Babylon was conquered. That's what it says in verse 21. We got a glimpse, a foreshadowing, you might say, that Daniel was going to do great things for God in the country of his captivity. In a time when the nation of Israel, Daniel's nation, was exiled in a foreign land, Daniel and his companions, by God's grace, were going to shine like bright lights in the dark. Now this chapter, chapter 2, is really quite the amazing chapter. So much so that John Walvoord wrote this, quote, Nowhere else in Scripture except Daniel 7 is a more comprehensive picture given of world history as it stretched from the time of Daniel, 600 years before Christ, to the consummation at the second advent of Christ. Close quote. That is amazing that it covers such a huge amount of time. In fact, this chapter, along with chapter 7, because of pinpoint accuracy in the prophecies, drives the skeptic absolutely bonkers. They hate this chapter. They hate the whole book, for that matter. They hate chapter 11, where over 100 prophecies have been fulfilled at this point. And that's the reason that they seek to date the book of Daniel much later, so that they can say, well, they were writing from behind. They knew what was going to happen. He wasn't writing prophecy, because they don't believe prophecy is possible, of course. But it is. Sadly for the skeptic, the more that man has actually dug, the more proof that we have that this book was actually written in Babylon during the Babylonian exile. We know that for sure. Not that there was ever a doubt for that in the beginning. That's not the point. But even the skeptic now is proved wrong. This is predictive prophecy because God gave this to Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately to Daniel. Now, obviously, we're not going to get to that prophecy this week, but you should be aware that it's coming in this chapter. But this sermon is titled Intense Insomnia. Intense insomnia. And in this text, we are going to learn that Nebuchadnezzar's plan to relieve this inner turmoil that has been related by this dream that he's had is going to work through these wise men of Babylon and ultimately set the stage for our brother, Daniel, to come on the scene. So this chapter begins by saying, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, or as my dad liked to call him, Nebuchadnezzar. But in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, some commentators have gone to great lengths to try to finagle this event to actually following the event in chapter 1. But that's actually apparently not correct. Understand, we brought this out in our introduction several weeks ago. Nebuchadnezzar essentially left the battlefield in Judah because he found out that his father had died and he had to take the throne. So the second year of his reign nearly has to coincide with the second year of the schooling of these youths here. We're stepping back in time. Daniel 1 was introductory, but we're stepping back into that three-year period here. It's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately the second year of schooling for these events. For these children. So just for clarity, the event in chapter 2 of Daniel will take place sometime around the middle point of the schooling of Daniel and his three friends and the other young hostages that he has brought to Babylon. That's going to explain some things later for us. You'll see what I mean. So sometime during the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams that left him unable to sleep. Notice the plural there. He had dreams. I can only assume by what follows, one dream, one interpretation, I can only assume that he had this same dream repeatedly. And the more that he had it, the more that it bothered him. You can understand if you had the same dream night after night after night. That might leave you with insomnia, the inability to sleep. I know dreams have a big effect on all of us sometimes. Some of you probably can still remember vividly some dreams that you had. I know when I was a young child, I had an odd dream that I ran into my dad on my bicycle and it injured him terribly. And I can still remember that dream very vividly in my mind right now. Now, just so you know, never ran into my dad with a bicycle that I recall, and certainly never injured him. My dream was in no way some prophecy that some guy needed to interpret for me. Nothing like that ever came to fruition. But the dream still, you know, is in my mind even today. So dreams can affect us. And this one affected Nebuchadnezzar. Now the Babylonians, back in this day, believed all dreams were messages from the gods. That's their doctrine, so to speak. So the interpretation of a dream was crucial, especially for a ruler. I mean, in their minds, if this dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar, it's given to Nebuchadnezzar by the gods, then this could be prophesying the loss of a battle. It could be prophesying some type of assassination attempt on the king. A plethora of things could be happening here, but what's key is they already believed, they presupposed that this was from God, and they were ready to get along with it. Now, in this particular case, this dream was from God, but not the pagan gods of Babylon. This dream was from Yahweh, the true and living God, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar was left with this insomnia that so intensely disturbed him. So in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his spirit was troubled by this dream that he had, and his sleep left him. Verse 2 says, "Then the king commanded that the Egyptians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation.'" Now these groups, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans even, it's impossible to know every little detail of how these people differed. We talked about that a little bit last week. They all had different responsibilities. And even the term Chaldeans there often refers generally to all Babylonians. But here, it obviously refers to some more specific group. I mean, he didn't bring all the Babylonians in. He brought in these that are referred to here as the Chaldeans. Here's what we do know. According to verse 12 and elsewhere in this book, all of these groups made up what is referred to as the wise men. These were the wise men of Babylon. And I'm certain that they all, each group, had different abilities that would have helped them in interpreting dreams and any other duties that they may have had. J.A. Cease writes this, quote, "It was the custom of ancient monarchs to gather around them the best representatives of science and learning that could be found." Close quote. These were brilliant men by the world's standards. These were the most learned men available at the time, and they were at the beck and call of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, these men were far more wise than we actually give them credit for. About 100 years after this time, there was a Babylonian astronomer by the name of Naburamanu. I would never name a kid that. I don't know what his parents' problem were. But he actually calculated the length of the year to 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, 41 seconds. He was off, but only by 26 minutes and 55 seconds. And considering the tools that he had back then, that is amazing accuracy. We sometimes don't give ancient cultures nearly enough credit for the knowledge that they had. And these are the type of men that Nebuchadnezzar had gathered around him, the smartest of the smart. Now notice early on this hint of why he called them to himself, to tell the king his dream. Now, certainly the primary purpose that old Neb wants to know is the meaning of his dream, but as we're going to see, there's a catch here. They're going to have to tell him the dream itself. And this is honestly not unreasonable. I mean, he called them because these men were actually expected to be able to do this. They were expected to be able to interpret dreams. This was on their job description. By the way, we have actually dug up manuals from this time, manuals that would have been used by these wise men to take a dream and apply certain rules and be able to come up with what the dream meant. We know this happened. In fact, I would think this is probably something that Daniel and his companions had been taught in this 3-year training period. Not that they believed it, but these wise men here certainly did. All they needed was the nature of the dream. And then they'd look in their manuals, they would apply the rules in these manuals, and they would supply an interpretation to the one who had dreamed the dream. Now, it would have been a bogus interpretation. It wouldn't have been real. But it was enough to satisfy ignorant people that they were right. Their problem was Nebuchadnezzar was not ignorant. He was smart. We know he was highly intelligent. And not only did they have these manuals that helped them, they actually claimed, these wise men, that they were able to converse with the gods, or at least to know the minds of the gods. So they're brought in, these men who had made these claims, they are brought in, and the king tells them that he's had this dream that he just cannot get over, so much so that his spirit is troubled to know the dream. And then Daniel gives us really what is an editorial note. I know that it doesn't quite read that way in verse 4. It says, "Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic." We read it as a sentence, but really in Aramaic is more of an editorial note. If you will recall, back in the introduction, I told you that from chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, this entire book is written in Aramaic. This is most likely not merely saying that these men spoke in Aramaic, but that, okay, this whole book is going to be in Aramaic for quite a while, and it is. Daniel writes in Aramaic from here to the end of chapter 7. Because he's going to be addressing a wide audience of people who Aramaic would have been a much more common language for them. But these wise men actually have a decently reasonable response to the king. The king says, "I've had a dream. My sleep has left me. I want to know the meaning." They say, "O king, live forever." That's just a customary greeting for a monarch back in their day. But notice what they say. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Now, my wife has some crazy dreams. I mean, outrageously crazy. I'm saddened that she hasn't written a book. You would not believe how many mornings begin with, "You will never believe what I dreamed last night." And honestly, after 27 years, I believe about anything at this point. But I'm sure these wise men are feeling the way that I've often felt, just waiting for some crazy dream that's off the wall. I mean, he's had this dream and he's unable to sleep. They know that it must be a really whacked out dream if he's unable to sleep at this point. And remember, if he'd just tell them the dream, they had their manuals, they had their rules, they'd just apply those, they'd give him an interpretation, he'd be happy, they'd be honored, and all would be well. But they're about to be shocked at what old Neb is about to offer them here. Look at verse 5. "Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word for me is firm.'" In other words, I'm not changing my mind. Here's the deal, right here. "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins," literally a dunghill. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." This is about the point that they're looking at one another saying, "Houston, we have a problem. This is not going to end well." Now, these guys have claimed to have this open line of communication with the gods. Nebuchadnezzar's calling their bluff. That's not what they want. And he says here, "The word for me is firm, or maybe perhaps my decision is firmed, or even this is what I have firmly decided, and I am not changing my mind. His decision was set in stone. Now again, these men claim to have real ability, but they lied on their application. They didn't really have this ability. We all have, well, maybe some of you that haven't worked in management, this hasn't happened to, but those of you that worked in management, you've dealt with people who've lied on their application or at least stretched the truth before. You know, the person who says they can type 65 words a minute, and then right after they do that, they go out and buy a typing program from Walmart because they can't. They lied on their application saying they could converse with the gods when they really could not. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had has caused him to lose so much sleep. He is so internally bothered that he is not risking a bogus interpretation by these guys. He wants to get to the bottom of this dream. So he demands not only that they interpret the dream, but that they tell him what the dream was so that he would know they had the right explanation. You tell me what I dreamed. Well, if you've ever lived with anybody like Wendy, you can't do that. And this is the type dream he had. It's something they couldn't have guessed in a million years. And they knew that. J.A. Cease writes of these men, quote, "Among them they professed to know the minds of the gods, to read fortunes and events from the stars, to obtain oracles from the unseen powers, to explain dreams, visions, and omens, to charm spirits, to cure diseases, and to procure supernatural interferences and aids," close quote. Look, they're asking for this. They said they could do this. This was their claim. All Nebuchadnezzar actually is doing is telling them to do what that they said that they could do. He is believed to be a highly intelligent man. This is good reasoning on his part. If you have an open line of communication with the gods, pick up the phone and call them and let them tell you what I believed, and then I'll believe the interpretation that you give me. This is actually reasonable. If what they've claimed to be true is true, he's really not asking too much of them. But again, the problem is it's not true. They can't. So they had two choices, two outcomes. Choice number one, if they could not tell him the dream, they would be torn limb from limb, dismembered. This is a terribly abhorrent punishment. But it was a punishment that actually was used with a lot of frequency in the ancient world. It could be accomplished by just hacking them into pieces. That's one of the ways it was done. We know back in the Middle Ages, men were often put to death by quartering, where they would hook, you know, both legs and arms to a horse and hit the horses with a whip and send them going. That may have been it. It's a terrible way to die. And not only would they be dismembered, but their families would be left homeless because their houses were going to be turned into ruins. That doesn't sound like a very good deal. What's the other option? Okay, on the flip side, if they proved that they had the ability that they'd been claiming to have all along, and they supplied him with the dream, and they told him the interpretation, the opposite would be true. They would receive gifts, rewards, and public honor. All they had to do was back up their claim. But they couldn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar closes with, "Therefore," these are your two options, "therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Their response, verse 7, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." Same old song and dance. Same old response. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Street translation, you're a bunch of liars. He knows it. He's on to them by this point. And he knows, or at least says that he knows, that they're just trying to delay the inevitable because they can't do what they claimed that they could do. I don't know if he doubted them in the past. I don't know. But this dream was too important to risk it in the future. He wants to know they can do this. The stakes are too high. He seems to know that this particular dream had very important information. He has to know that he is being given the accurate interpretation, but he was not going to get it from these wise men. And he seems to know that. He said that they had agreed to speak lying and corrupt words till the times change, or till they could get the upper hand in this situation, till they could change his mind, so to speak. So he ends, again, same thing. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Now, for some reason, some commentators have this idea that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. That does not seem at all to be what's going on here. That doesn't seem to make sense. Why is he losing sleep over a dream he's forgotten? That doesn't add up. This statement, though, seems to clearly prove why he's not telling them the dream. Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. This is a test that he is giving to them. And by the way, the wise men never come away believing he's forgotten the dream. They repeatedly ask him to tell them the dream. Some commentators love to go off chasing rabbits, but a lot of times they don't catch them. They just keep chasing and they end up nowhere. Nebuchadnezzar here is confirming that they could really interpret the dream, that they really had this connection with the gods, and that's why he's asking them to tell him what he dreamed. And again, if they could do what they said they were going to do, this is just not asking too much. This is reasonable. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now listen, if you put yourself in these guys' shoes, you know you're between a rock and a hard place, and it's somewhat easy to relate to them. But they are not the end of the story. They are not why we're here. We're here for someone else. If you know the end of the story, you know that this is merely opening the door widely for Daniel to walk in and take the stage. And honestly, what they say is true. There wasn't a man on earth who could do this, not unless God revealed it to him. Daniel himself did not have this power apart from God. But the problem was, they weren't believers in Yahweh. They were believers in the pagan gods of Babylon. Now these men, these wise men, they represent the highest scholarship from centuries and centuries of learning in pagan schools. But they have nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. They represent man's knowledge apart from God. And they're found to be lacking. This reply by these men is an admission that whatever they have claimed to be able to do, they weren't able to. It is an admission that whatever knowledge they claim to have was fraudulent. They weren't able to do it. Then get this. They look at Nebuchadnezzar. This is not good. They look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar took this? No king's ever asked anything crazy like this before. This is over the top. This had to be offensive. They basically are saying that Nebuchadnezzar was going too far. There was no reasonable king that would ever ask anything like this. It's never happened in the past because it can't be done. You have overstepped reason. Listen, it is not a good idea to tick off a politician. And a lot of people, many a victim, has found that out. But it's sure not a good idea to tick off a man that had the power that Nebuchadnezzar had. He's got far more than any American politician has ever had. Notice their admission here. The thing that the king asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But I thought you could talk to the gods. If you can, you should be able to find out that information. Another admission. Listen, if they could do what they claim they could do, they just need to reach out to Zeus. Not that he's real. He's not. He's a pagan god. But they just need to reach out to Zeus and let him reveal it to them. It wouldn't take long at all. But this is a confession that they could not do the very thing that they were getting paid to do. They couldn't. They might as well have gone into meteorology. Those guys don't seem to be able to do what they claim they can do either. I guess you can see what's coming. They've ticked him off. Notice verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Listen, this is what happens when you anger a leader who has absolute authority. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one that we've ever seen this from. We've seen this in relatively recent history. We've seen this with men like Stalin or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or even Kim Jong-un, the current leader of North Korea, or as he likes to call himself, the supreme leader of North Korea. Listen, when depraved men are given absolute authority and life means little to those depraved men, their enemies are killed. That's what happens. Leon Woods says it well here. He writes, Nebuchadnezzar had numerous virtues, but self-control was not one of them. Close quote. That's an understatement. That is absolutely an understatement. But here, the point is that Nebuchadnezzar views these fraudulent men who'd been standing before the king for no telling how long, his father before him, and had claimed to have this open line of communication with the gods, he now realizes that they are frauds. Frauds. And they really have prepared lying words to speak to the king. So what is his response? He commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. It's quite a number of people. We don't know if this was only in the city of Babylon or if this was kingdom-wide. We're just not told. But nevertheless, it was a ton of people. We don't know how many, but it was more than a few. So verse 13 says, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, without the chronology that I mentioned at the beginning, understanding that this fell in the second year of the training of Daniel, we'd probably be a little confused at this point. But Daniel, with the events in chapter 1, you would think would be the highest ranked wise man of them all, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The problem is, the events of chapter 1 have not yet been completed at this point. At this point, they are still trainees. They're still in school. That's why they weren't sought. Nevertheless, once this decree is given, they were included. Trainee or not, they were still considered to be part of the king's wise men. Now, it doesn't seem that they're just walking in rooms and killing people. It seems to me more like they're all being gathered together, assembled for a formal execution in public. In fact, the phrase, the decree went out, speaks of a public order. I assume Nebuchadnezzar is trying to let the next guy who applies for the position know, you better be honest on your application. You better let me know what you can really do. Because if you can't converse with the gods, don't make the claim. He was going to let everybody know. Daniel and his companions were sought out to kill them along with the rest. Verse 14. Then Daniel, as we would have expected, replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. You can see Daniel doesn't even have any idea that this has happened. He's completely ignorant of this because they're still in training, not because they weren't sought. Look, as I said last week, Daniel's attitude is an example for all of us. It is. Even amidst the threat of execution, it says here that he replied with prudence and discretion. Prudence would be similar to wisdom. Discretion is a little bit more interesting word. The Hebrew word te'im, here translated discretion, actually literally means taste. Taste, oddly enough. The idea is that Daniel replied in good taste. The NIV translates this as tact. Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He didn't lose his calm, much like I think I probably would have at this point. Listen, Daniel's life, Daniel's learning, Daniel's faith had prepared him for adversity. I don't mean that he knew this was coming. I don't believe he did. But his learning, his commitment to God, his commitment to God's Word had equipped him for this very moment in time. Now here, it's Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who Daniel has this interaction with. The king's guard, by the way, would have included the king's executioners. So Arioch was the captain of the king's executioners. And Daniel says to him, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Or we may translate this, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? I mean, if you're in law school, second year, or medical school, second year, like Daniel is in almost a professional training, and then somebody just walks in your dorm and starts killing all the students off, it seems extreme, right? It is extreme. And that's what Daniel is asking. This is a reasonable question. I'm just sitting here studying. Why are you coming to kill me? I haven't done anything wrong. So Daniel says, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And then we notice God is giving Daniel some bit of favor with the king's executioner. He doesn't say that in the text, but we know that that is the fact. This is the providence of God here. Same with Ashpenaz in the first chapter, same with the steward in the first chapter. This man's command was simple, kill all the wise men. But he stops and he takes time to answer Daniel's question. He stops and he gives Daniel an explanation for what's going on. This can only be the providence of God. There's no other explanation here. And so our passage today ends by saying that Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now this is obviously a bit abbreviated as what all happened. There was more going on than what we read here. Now, of course, you know the king was partly frustrated with his wise men because they couldn't do what they claimed. But that's not the only reason that he's frustrated. He's frustrated as well because he has had this dream and nobody is able to tell him the interpretation. Even though he's killing all the wise men, the dream is still very vivid to him and he wants to know the interpretation. So it seems that Daniel offers to Arioch that he believes he can get an interpretation if he's given time, but he'll get the interpretation from the true and living God. And so Arioch, maybe for his own benefit, goes to the king and says, I found a man who I believe can give you the interpretation. Nevertheless, we do know that Daniel ends up in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems that Daniel petitioned the king for just a little time to see if he could do the thing that the king had asked. And for whatever reason, still distraught over his dream, Nebuchadnezzar obviously does give Daniel that time. We can only account the providence of God to this end here. Young folks, let me remind you, Daniel is a young person at this time, a teenager. He is most likely around 17 years old in this passage. I know when we read the prophets, even Daniel, we get this vivid visual picture of an old man with a long beard. That's not what's going on here. This is a young teenager. Young people are not too young to serve God. Daniel was not. Listen, I stand with Solomon in saying that the older you get, the more difficult it gets, not the easier. I know from the vantage point of being young, you think, oh, it's so much easier to serve God when you're old. No, it's not. It's harder. It's more difficult because physically, you're able to do less. Mentally, you're able to do less. We're getting worse and worse off, not better and better off. Ecclesiastes 12 again says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Young people, listen, make Daniel and people like him your spiritual mentor. And forget the professional athletes or the actors or the politicians. Daniel is a far greater example. And I'd even say there are some good spiritual mentors right here in this church for you to look up to that would be far better than those athletes and actors and politicians. Another point that I think we can get from this passage, in looking at the lack of knowledge of these wise men, impotent is the only way you can describe their knowledge. It ought to cause us to treasure all the more the Word of God that we have, that we can read. They are what smart people look like apart from godly wisdom. They are an example of the knowledge the world has to offer apart from Scripture. Listen, we have the true Word of God, complete, beneficial to us, and it will make us all mature if we were just get in it. As powerful as these men were, as educated as these men were in arguably the most prestigious government of all time, they did not have true knowledge. They did not have trustworthy knowledge. Listen, the Bible that you hold in your hand is far superior to any knowledge you will get from the world. Far superior. Don't take it for granted, as I fear we all do. Lastly, I want you to see that God, in His sovereignty and in His providence, is raising up Daniel at the perfect time. He is raising up Daniel to preserve a remnant of Jewish exile. We're seeing the workings of that here already in this text. Because of the actions of these wise men, the stage has been set for Daniel to rise to the top, much like Joseph did when he was in Egypt. The stage has been set for Daniel to rise to the top even while he's in the middle of his 3-year training program. It's going to be some 17 years later, before the last of the exiles would be brought into Babylon. And yet God is already making plans, setting the stage to have an Israeli influence right in the ear of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. That's God's sovereignty. Israel had to be preserved. Why? because it was through her that the Messiah was to come. Romans 9:5 is very, very clear about that. It's God's providential work through Daniel's life. What we see here in the seedlings of this passage, God's providential work for the plans of Daniel's life is God ultimately working out the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. That's what we see here. Christ is still coming through Judah, through David, and God, by His providence, is preserving that seed by raising Daniel to this place that we are going to see him raised to. God is continuing to work out His promises of redemption through Jesus, even in the pages of Daniel. Jesus is the theme of Scripture. We always should be looking for that. And by the way, if that doesn't prove to you that God is sovereign, nothing in the Bible is going to prove it to you. It's clear. I hope that's been a blessing to you this day. Stand with me, if you will.